we'll turn again to John's Gospel. And we've come to chapter 5. Last week we were reading about a miraculous sign that the Lord Jesus performed in Galilee. Now we're reading about another miraculous sign which he performs in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus leaves Galilee behind and he takes another trip to Jerusalem, to the capital city. We're told in verse 1 that he went up for a feast of the Jews. There were, as you know, three great annual festivals held in Jerusalem each year. There was the Feast of the Passover, there was the Feast of Tabernacles, and there was the Feast of the Full Harvest. And pious Jewish people would travel from all over the country, and in fact from all over the world, up to Jerusalem to be at the three feasts each year. Now, we're not told which of the three feasts this one was. John simply says it was one of the feasts of the Jews. Jesus is there in Jerusalem along with many tens of thousands of other Jewish folk for the festival. Now, one of the gates of the city of Jerusalem was known as the Sheep Gate. And near the Sheep Gate, there was a pool called Bethesda. This pool was surrounded by five colonnades. Archaeologists have excavated this pool, and it's just where John says it was, up in the northeast quarter of the old city. You can still see the remains of the five colonnades around what was the pool. And many sick people used to gather at that pool. If you visited that pool, you'd find there would be people who were blind, and people who were lame, and people who were paralyzed in one way or another. They all gathered together at the pool of Bethesda. Now, why did these people gather there? Well, there was a strange superstition attached to that pool. Every now and again, the waters of the pool seemed to stir. I don't know how it happened. I imagine the pool will have been fed by underground springs, and maybe at times those springs would gush up with unusual force, and you'd see the surface of the pool stirring. And what people believed was this. They believed that it was an angel who caused the stirring of the water. And they believed that the first person to get into the water when it was stirred would be healed of their illnesses. Whatever illness they might have, if they were only the first into the water, then they would immediately be cured. Now, as I say, that was a superstition. I mentioned earlier that if you're using the Authorized Version, you'll find that superstition mentioned in verses 3 and 4. But those verses were not written by John. They're not part of the Gospel. They're missing from all the earliest copies. And somebody added them later, just to explain this strange superstition. There have always been stories of magical pools. You'll find superstitions of this sort all over the world. You think especially of Lourdes. The millions of people who travel to Lourdes each year because they believe that in that one place, in the sacred grotto, God is more likely to heal them than he would in other places. It's superstition. The God of the Bible doesn't work that way. The God of the Bible doesn't tie himself and promise to provide miracles for the person who goes to place A and then goes through this ritual? It's unthinkable, isn't it, that God would promise that the first person to get into a particular pool would be healed regardless? Miracles on tap, almost literally. If it were true, a rich man could buy a miracle. He's only got to pay other people to hold back the crowds and to make sure he gets into the water first, and he's guaranteed healing. A man could virtually become immortal. A man's old, his body's failing, his heart is giving up. But we've only got to get him down to Bethesda. And then we've got to make sure that he's the first in the pool, and he'll be well and strong again, and he'll have another 30 years of life ahead of him. Now, the God of the Bible isn't like that. The God of the Bible isn't arbitrary. He doesn't play games with people. He doesn't make disabled people race one another and compete with one another for the prize of healing. That's what these Jewish people believed. They believed that there was the God set up a race around the pool of Bethesda, and that these poor cripples had to race against one another to get into the pool at a particular moment, and that he would reward the one who won the race. The God of the Bible is a sovereign God, and he works where and how and when he chooses. He doesn't allow men to control him or manipulate him or bribe him. No man can force God to do a miracle for him. God will do what he decides best. If this superstition were true, God would have guaranteed miracles at the time that a man chose. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I find it so sad to think of these superstitious people gathering at the pool of Bethesda day after day, year after year, obsessed with the idea of healing, waiting for this strange sign. Well, was that it? Did the water stir? Or was it just that one of the children was splashing at the edge? And you can imagine the chaos if the water did stir. Invalids hurling themselves into the water on top of one another. And well people throwing their friends in. Pushing one another aside, scrabbling to get to the edge. I don't imagine anyone could ever have been sure they were the first in the water. And then you think of all the false hopes of people who did somehow manage to get into the pool. Well, I do feel a bit better. I think I've got a bit more mobility. I wouldn't say I'm better exactly, but I've improved a little. And then the weeks go by and the months go by, and their condition doesn't improve. There's been no miracle. And so they begin to rationalise it. And they say, maybe the water wasn't actually stirred. Maybe it was all a mistake. Maybe I wasn't the first in the pool after all. But next time, and it's always next time. A superstition like this is a cruel thing. It creates false hopes, and it prevents people from coming to terms with their condition. It encourages them to waste their lives looking for a cure that isn't going to come. It breeds intellectual dishonesty and delusion, and worst of all, it hinders people from seeking the true God. These people aren't seeking God. They're just wanting some magic. They're pinning their faith on a magic pool. on a fairy godmother that they call an angel. They're pinning their faith on being in the right place at the right moment. Isn't it an extraordinary and horrible view they have of God? Well, I'll be cured by God. God will have mercy on me, but only if I'm in the right place at the right moment and nobody gets there first. These people aren't seeking God. They've got no understanding of God. Wouldn't it have been better for these people simply to seek God directly without worrying about magical pools? They didn't need to come to this pool. They could have sought God in their own homes. Lord God, I seek you. I believe you are the God of all the earth. I believe you hear me here in this place. Lord, you are able to help me here, now, if that is your will. And you will do it if it seems good in your sight. And if it is not the best thing to heal me, then I trust you to do what is best for me. Be my God in sickness and in health. Heal me if that is your will. And give me patience in suffering if that is your will. Prepare my soul for heaven and take me to heaven if that is your will. That is what it truly means to seek the real God of the Bible. It means learning to trust his sovereignty. It means learning to believe that he is the ever-present God who hears the cries of his children wherever they are. It means believing that he is the God who will do what is best, whether to heal or whether to allow illness or death to come. These people are being distracted from God. For people like these, racked by illness, the only way to peace is to seek God directly. Not to seek out some magic cure. Not to spend their days desperately hoping that this will be the day the magic works. The only road to peace is simply to look to God alone. To put yourself in his hands in life or in death. To find contentment in him, to trust him to do what is wisest and best. And then, having put yourself into the hands of God, to get on with things. To use your life, such as it is, with all its disabilities, to use it to the full for God while you have time. These people are just lying there. Day after day after day, they're wasting what's left of their lives. A crippled man can still work with his hands. A blind man can still find honourable, fulfilling employment. But these people prefer just to lie there, day after day, waiting for the miracle that isn't going to happen. Again, I say, this sort of superstition is cruel. The superstition of Lourdes is cruel. Do you know, somewhere around 20 million people have made pilgrimage to Lourdes in the first 100 years of its existence. And of those, the Catholic Church officially claimed that 51 were miraculously healed. I don't believe that there were 51. But at best, they say, 51 were miraculously healed. All the others, what a waste. What unfulfilled hopes. What disillusion. What wasted time. What wasted energy. instead of living their lives, instead of getting on with things that mattered, they dragged themselves hundreds of miles to that grotto. Superstition. It's cruel. The superstition of the charismatic healing movement. It's cruel. It's cruel that people are dragged to meetings and taught that a particular man will mediate God to them. That God will have mercy upon them only because this man is there on the platform on this day. It's cruel. These superstitions are cruel because they distract people from trusting in the sovereign God. They distract people from finding peace where peace is to be found. And they're cruel because they encourage people to waste their lives, always looking for the miracle that doesn't happen. It's a pathetic picture we have here. A great crowd of people just lying there, not doing anything. Just waiting and waiting and waiting. Why should the blind lie there? They could be up and doing. They're not crippled. But no, John lists among the people just lying there are the blind. They're just lying there like all the rest. They could be worshipping. They could. This is a Sabbath day. They could be with the worshippers at the festival. But no, they're just lying there. Waiting, waiting. It's a Sabbath day, but they can't worship because they're too busy lying there waiting for a miracle that isn't going to come. Now, among these people, there is an invalid who has been there, who has been ill for 38 years. It's important to notice that John doesn't tell us what this man's illness was supposed to be. He's just an invalid. John talks about the lame and the blind and the paralyzed. The word means withered. But this man doesn't belong to any of those groups. Apparently this man doesn't have any outward, visible, recognizable condition. All John can say is, well, he was an invalid. And whatever his illness was supposed to be, it's clearly not a life-threatening illness. He's had it, after all, for 38 years. This man is simply a chronic invalid. Now, once again, you see, don't you, the dreadful consequences of this superstition. This man is just lying there day after day, wasting his life. Just lying around comparing notes with other invalids. Telling himself he's got to stay there. Just in case he ever manages to get into the pool in time. This dream, the dream of a magic instant cure, one day, has become an excuse for this man. He can use it to evade all responsibilities, to avoid doing anything. This man is in fetters. The superstition has robbed this man of 38 years of his life. Now the Lord Jesus comes into that situation. The Lord Jesus comes to that pool and he looks around him at the people there, the blind, the lame, the people with withered limbs, and the chronic invalids. And the eyes of the Lord Jesus fall on this man. And the Lord Jesus walks over and speaks to this man. Now what I want you to see here is the sovereignty of God's mercy. Those superstitious Jewish folk believed that God had tied himself to a mechanism. First in gets healed. But no, God is not like that. God is free to show his mercy when and how and to whom he chooses. out of all the people in that hall, the Lord Jesus singles out this one. There may have been people there with much more serious conditions. There may have been people who prayed more. There may have been people with more attractive personalities. There may have been people there who lived lives that were much more pleasing to God. But the Lord Jesus has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And it is this man that he has singled out. Out of all the crowds there in that place, he has set his mercy on this one. And it is this one he approaches. And this is the question that Jesus asks him. Do you want to get well? Jesus has gathered that this man has been an invalid for 38 years. And now Jesus asks him this straight question. Do you actually want to get well? You've been lying here all this time, dreaming away your life, blaming your illness. Do you want to return to normal life? Do you want to have to accept responsibility? Do you want to get a job and support yourself? Do you actually want to be a well man? You see, don't you, the point of Jesus' question. And you see how evasive this man's answer is. Sir, he says, I've no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. He can't say, yes, of course I want to get well. Of course I want to be free of this disabling condition. Instead, he gives this feeble excuse. Well, it would be very nice, of course, but it's not really possible. I've got nobody to help me. He's been ill 38 years, and he's never managed to get to the pool first. Because nobody else is willing to do it for him. That's what he says. You know, in 38 years, I think he could have found a way of helping himself if he had been determined to. He could have just laid out his mat right on the edge of the pool and rolled into the pool when the water stirred. But no. Everything's too much trouble for this man. It's all somebody else's responsibility. Nobody helps me. I've got no friends. Do you see what this man has become? The real tragedy is not his illness. There are people who suffer from dreadful disabilities and yet still have initiative and courage and drive. Who still walk with God and live lives of contentment and are outward going and win friends for themselves and for the kingdom. But this man, the real tragedy is that he's learned to use his illness as an excuse for everything. In his own eyes, he's a victim. Nobody cares about me. Nobody helps me. Nobody befriends me. And now the Lord Jesus is confronting that attitude with this hard, straight question. Do you actually want to be different? And if this man were honest, the answer would be no. Oh, of course, people have heard him say 1,000 times, oh, if only I were a well man. That's not what he really wants. He doesn't want to be different. Now, we're talking here about a man with a physical illness. But you know, we see exactly the same in every area of human life. We all spend so much of our time bewailing our problems. Life's so unfair, and things are so complicated, and I'm so miserable, and it's gone on for so long, and nobody understands. We've all used those words. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of all compassion. The Lord Jesus is a Saviour who pities men and women in all their miseries. I believe that when the Lord Jesus saw this man lying there and knew he had been there for 38 long wasted years, I believe the heart of the Lord Jesus went out to this man. I believe the Lord Jesus felt for him. But still, the first question the Lord Jesus had to ask was, do you really want to be free? And so often the question that the Lord Jesus puts to men and women with all the tangles of their lives is, do you really want to be free? And so often the truthful answer is no. This man wants sympathy. This man wants to be reassured and befriended and all that. But he doesn't actually want his problem dealt with. And so often we are like that. My good friend Peter Day, most of you know him, pastor in Southport and chairman of the trustees of this congregation. I remember him telling me once about a conversation he had with a certain middle-aged lady, married to a professional man, good job, lovely home, every luxury. She comes to him. She is so depressed. She's bored. Her husband is out at work doing this fine professional job, and she's at home all day, and she's bored. And she can't sleep at night. And they're in debt. And Peter listens through this long story of all her complicated problems and how wretched it all is and how miserable she is. And those are the three great problems at the heart of it all. She's bored all day. She can't sleep at night. And they've not got enough money. And he says, right, I can solve two of your problems at a stroke, and I can make a start on solving the third. He says, really? He says, yes. He says, first thing is this. There's a very nice, very honest second-hand dealer down in the town. Sell him your washing machine and your vacuum cleaner. This woman looked at Peter as if he had gone mad. And Peter says, oh, I mean it. I mean it. He says, you have your housework done in an hour at the beginning of the day. And then you're sitting around bored for the rest of the day. Well, get rid of your washing machine, get rid of your vacuum cleaner. And Peter says, you'll find that it takes you most of the day to get your housework done. And then you're allowed to sit down for an hour mid-afternoon and have a rest and read a book or whatever, and then it'll be time to prepare your husband's dinner for when he comes in, because they went out for a meal every evening, of course. And the money you get for the washing machine and the vacuum cleaner will be the first step in paying off your debts. And I promise you that if you've been working all day scrubbing clothes by hand and cleaning the house out by hand, I promise you'll sleep at night. And of course she was outraged. But that's absurd. That's ridiculous. But it was true. The real problems were simply that they were spending too much money on luxuries they couldn't afford, that she wasn't working properly as she should have been during the day, and that therefore, because She wasn't tired, she couldn't sleep at night. Those problems could be solved at a stroke, if she really wanted them to be solved. But she didn't really want them to be solved. She wanted to carry on in her self-indulgent lifestyle. She wanted to be sympathised with, and she wanted to be told that it's not her fault. But when a direct way of solving her problems is put to her, she doesn't want it. So often there is a simple solution to the problems people go on about. But people don't want to face that simple solution. You've got a man who's making himself ill with his job. He's doing a high-pressure executive job. And they expect him to work night and day. And his health is breaking down. And he never sees his family. And he's coming to pieces and he's on the verge of a nervous breakdown. And he comes to the pastor and he pours all this out and he's nearly in tears. You say, well, I can solve your problem. I was down at the job centre yesterday. They want cleaners down in the local school. Resign your job and take a job as a cleaner in the local school. I couldn't do that. I couldn't live on that. Why not? Other people do. But you'd have to sell your second home, sure. And you'd have to do without this, and you'd have to do without that. And you wouldn't be able to afford those overseas holidays, sure. But it's a simple solution. If your job is too hard for you, if it's destroying your life, end it. Oh no, but then out come the evasions and the excuses. No, no, that's too complicated. No, no, you don't understand. Parents complain about the nightmare of their young children. You know, he just drives me round the bend, my child. There's no way he can be controlled. And I say, I can tell you a very simple way he can be controlled. It'll cost you 37 pence. That's the price of a cane down at the garden centre. And out it all comes. Oh, no, no, no. It's far too complicated in our case. It'd be too hard to put into execution. They don't really want a solution. See, that was true of this man with his physical problems. He didn't really want an answer. Oh yes, in a wistful, dreamy way, I'm sure he wished he could be well. I'm sure often he said, oh, I wish I were a well man. But he didn't really want it. That was true of him with his physical problem. And so often it's true of people with the problems of their lives. Their finances, their relationships, their life, their working circumstances. They're tangled up, they're in fetters. And they spend their time waiting and expecting sympathy and support. But if you say, as Christian said to the three, do you really want to be free of these fetters? This is how you can do it. They don't really want it. All they can offer are evasions, excuses, or, well, maybe I'll sort it out next week. It's true of people with physical problems, or can be. It's true of people with all sorts of problems of circumstances. And above all, it's true of people so often with their moral and spiritual lives. So often people tell us that they wish they could be right with God. They wish they could be different. Oh, I wish I had a faith like yours. Well, I wish I could know God as my Father. Well, I wish I could be sure of going to heaven. Oh, it would be lovely to, what was that phrase? Have the Lord Jesus living in my heart. People say those things to us, don't they? You've preached the gospel to them. You've spoken of what life can be. You've spoken of forgiveness and joy and peace with God and the certainty of heaven. You've spoken of what it's like to walk with God day by day, the glory of knowing God in Christ. You've spoken of having one's heart made clean by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've spoken of being loved by God. You talk about being saved. And they say, I wish those things were true of me. I wish I could be a Christian. And you say, well, what prevents you? And they say, you must understand my circumstances. You must understand how difficult it is for me. And you say, do you really want to be a Christian? You can say, you wish it were so. But do you really want it? Because if so, it's very simple. It's not a complicated matter. You must repent. And you must believe. You must turn from your sins. You must throw yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. You must call on his name. It's very difficult. No, it's not very difficult. It's very straightforward. Repent. Believe. Turn to Christ now. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If they really want to be saved from their sins, if they really want to make an end of the old life, then Christ isn't putting obstacles in their way. Christ isn't refusing mercy. Christ is asking, do you really want? Christ still asks men and women the same question he put to this man. Do you really want? It's the question he says to every sinner. Do you really want to be free from your sins? Do you really want my pardon? Do you really want to live a holy life? Do you really want to make a break with the world? I'm willing, says the Lord Jesus. I'm able to do it for you. But do you really want it? And so often, when the question is asked, it's like with this man, all you get are evasions. Well, I'll think about it. Well, we'll talk about it again. Oh, well, you must understand it's very complicated for me. This man didn't need to give complicated answers. It's very complicated for me to get into the pool. He simply had to say to Jesus, yes, I want to be healed. But he couldn't say that. And so often, tragically, it's not only non-Christians. It is believers who struggle at the same point. We read the great biographies from the past, and how we admire and how we envy the holy men of days gone by. We read of Jim Elliot, and we read of Henry Martin, we read of Isabel Kuhn. We say, it would be wonderful to be like that. I wish I could be a holy Christian like them. I wish I could pray as David Brainerd prayed. Do you really want that? Do you really want that? I wish I could live a single-minded life. I wish I could give myself wholeheartedly to God without obstacles the way that these men, these women did. Do you really want that? Then what prevents you? What prevents you from seeking God with all your heart as they did? What prevents you from rising as they did to pray? What prevents you from casting out of your life the obstacles and the hindrances as they had to do? What prevents you from pleading with God as they did for holiness and for grace? There is only one thing that prevents us, and it is that we do not want these things with all our heart. I was reading this past week about Amy Carmichael. At the age of 64, she spent all those years in India, giving herself to the needs of children in desperate conditions. And she records that one morning in September, the 24th of September, she's praying, and she records this one prayer: "Do with me as thou wilt. Do anything, Lord, that will fit me to serve thee and to help those whom I love." That is the cry from her heart. Do with me as thou wilt. Do anything, Lord, that will fit me to serve thee. Now, do you believe that where a prayer like that rises from the heart, do you believe that when a man or a woman says to Jesus Christ, "I want this more than anything in the world," do you believe that Christ refuses to hear those sort of prayers? Do you believe that such prayers could ever go unanswered? It was that night she slipped and fell. Somebody had dug a pit in the compound where she lived and worked, and coming back late at night, she slipped and fell into that pit. She was left an invalid for 20 years. The remaining 20 years of her life were spent largely lying on her back in constant pain. God took her at her word. She had pleaded with the Lord Jesus, "Do anything, Lord, that will fit me for your service." And he answered her prayer, and she spent the next 20 years of her life an invalid, lying in her room, constant pain. But they were the 20 most productive years of her life. It was during those 20 years that she wrote 13 books that inspired and influenced men and women all over the world, and that called countless people into missionary service. It was during those years that she did her finest work in building up the Donovo community. It's during those years that she wrote letters to people all over the world. She wanted more than anything else in the world to be of service to Christ. When he says to her, "Do you really want it?" she answers yes. And he answers her cry. What do we really want? That's the question that this passage raises for us. Do we really want to be free from our sins? Do we really want to be free from our half-heartedness? Do we really want to be free from our cold praying? Do we really want to be free from our worldliness? Christ says, what do you really want? And if we really want these things, then Christ will not deny them to us. May God speak to our hearts from his holy and perfect word. We'll sing together hymn 665.